We're now going to continue in part four of our series, What is God's Plan for the Future? And this time, we're going to continue to look at Daniel in chapter 9 for our outline. However, we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit and look at some other things that kind of give us an idea that God does have a plan for the future. And so we're going to take a look at those and see how they fit in here. And we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, which says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision of prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Now, again, we talked about those 70 weeks being 490 years, and we're not going to go back into that because we've obviously covered it very, very, very well, I believe. But what we're going to look at here is when it says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression. And we looked at the fact that Israel was destroyed in 70 A.D. By the Roman general Titus. And what we're going to see here is how to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness speaks of the first coming of Jesus Christ. And, of course, this whole 70-week scenario is pointing toward that, at least part of it is. And so when we look at the this part of the timeline, I want to imagine, if you will, that we're now up into what many of us would call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I would submit unto you that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the New Testament is not really the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is really the end of the Old Testament. And it's very important that we remember that, because in Christian circles today, there's a lot of disagreement about the next event. And the next event, of course, being the resurrection or the rapture of the church. So we're going to talk about the resurrection in this message. And I just want to point out a few things here. One of the things that I want to kind of look at for a moment, you know, when we're talking about the resurrection, there are actually two resurrections. And the question is, where do these fit into the timeline? Many people say, well, Christians are resurrected before a tribulation period, which is a time of great trouble. Other Christians will say, no, it happens after the time of great trouble, which is at the end of the tribulation period. And we're going to look and see what the Bible teaches about that. But before I do that, one of the things that I want to point out is that this timeline in Daniel is not the only one that God has given us. There's several timelines. And so as we look at these timelines, the first thing I want to do is just kind of give you an idea that the Bible talks about dispensations. And a dispensation is really a way that God dispenses his grace, if you would. It's a particular time in which God deals with man concerning his sin and responsibility to God. Now, I would submit to you that there are roughly, it depends on who you talk to, but there are roughly 8 dispensations. And the first one you see in Genesis chapter 1 through 3, Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and that's the first dispensation, which is innocence. And so that's from the time from creation until Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And so at that time, man's responsibility was primarily one commandment, not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we find out in Genesis chapter 3 that Satan, of course, tempted Eve using the lust, flesh, lusty eyes, and pride. And we covered that when we started this series. And he used lust, flesh, lusty eyes, and pride to tempt her, and she was tempted of her own lust, and lust drew her away, and she sinned. So the test really was to see if man was going to be obedient to the will of God. The second dispensation, and this looks at Genesis chapter 3 through 8, and this is the time that we think of as conscience. And so this dispensation goes from the fall of man, which is in Genesis chapter 3, to the flood. So what we see from Genesis chapter 3, after Genesis chapter 3, to the flood are two lineages. And one, the lineage of Cain, who was the first murderer. He murdered his brother Abel. And then we also see the lineage through Seth. And that lineage through Seth, we see a godly lineage. And through Cain's lineage, we see a ungodly lineage. And as you track those two down, we're not going to go to it right now, but one of the things that you learn about Seth's lineage is it says that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so you see those two diametrically opposed ideas about what is pleasing to God. And that's where our conscience comes in. When Cain got mad at his brother Abel, see, Cain brought in a sacrifice to God that was fruits and vegetables, the things that he grew. Whereas Abel brought in a lamb, which he had sacrificed to be killed. And so there was a blood sacrifice, and the difference between the two is the fact that that there was the recognition that it was blood that takes away sin. We see that there was a blood sacrifice when Adam and Eve sinned, and God clothed them with skin. So there's that second dispensation of conscience. The third dispensation we see in Genesis chapters 8 through 11, and that is the dispensation of human government. And we see from the flood to the Tower of Babel, and you read about the story of Tower of Babel, where man decided he was going to build this great tower to heaven. And so it really paints a picture of us trying to earn or work our way to heaven by building our own way to heaven. Man's responsibility at that point is to govern the earth. Now, it's interesting because way back in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible tells us that God created male and female, and he gave them dominion over the earth. Dominion means it's your domain. And many times I talk about this when I'm talking about the family, or I talk to men about being good husbands and leaders of their households, that God has given each one of us a subdomain. As the husband in the house, that my dominion is my house, my family. As a pastor, my dominion is this ministry, this church. And so in my household, my wife has a dominion that is in our household, that things that she takes care of. And each of our children, when they were living at home, they all have dominions, whether it be their room or their toys or whatever. And so with dominion comes a certain idea of responsibility and working together for a common purpose. And so at the same time, you also see in Genesis chapter 9 that capital punishment is introduced. And so we start seeing a legal system implemented. And, of course, the Bible tells us that the church, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is supposed to be the first line of the court system. Of course, many churches have abandoned that today. But so human government comes in. Why? Because not everybody has the right thoughts in their conscience. So sometimes what happens is that we need people that are established, as the Bible says, ordained by God, to be able to deal with these situations that may get out of hand, whether it be community health issues, whether it be crime issues. You know, the Bible says that that these powers to be are ordained by God, and that they bear not the sword in vain, but to execute wrath upon them intent on doing evil. And so there was a very clear way that God said that these were to be carried out. And I would submit to you that a lot of the problems that we have today, especially when it comes to crime and that, is that we don't carry out sentences, or we have some situations where people have gone to prison for an extended period of time, and I would be even willing to concede that there have probably been people that have been put to death unjustly. And if you look at those cases, what you find is either A, we've had false witnesses, or B, we've not had the requirement for witnesses that God gave us in order to be able to do that for certain things. Now, the fourth dispensation, we go from Genesis chapter 11 to Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, and this is the dispensation of promise. And so, again, these are time periods in history. And so here we see the call of Abraham, we see as Abraham's family grows, as they eventually end up in Egypt with bondage, we see man's responsibility to abide in the land. And so what we find then is that in these cases that man, in his decisions, we see many wrong decisions that were made that resulted in not being blessed. We also see many right decisions, but at the same time, we find out that often what happened is that man has made decisions that were not in keeping with God's word, and the results were not good. But yet God knew all of these things. He knew that the Israelites were going to be in bondage in Egypt. Now, the fifth dispensation is the dispensation of the law, and we see that from Exodus to the cross, from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And so in that dispensation, we're looking at primarily the book of Exodus, and we see a little bit about this in the book of Romans, but the idea of the law, as the Bible says, is to show us that every mouth may be stopped, that the whole world may become guilty before God, to let us see in writing that we do not measure up to God's standard. Years ago, when I was in the Army, I took a human factors engineering course, and that course basically looks at human nature, and it could be an example I remember vividly was when they were testing ejection seats for fighter jets. One of the things that they did is they put a button on an instrument panel, and when it's time to eject, what they found, and of course this is a test sled that was on a track in the desert, and of course I'm not sure if it was here in New Mexico, but I know that they do have that here in New Mexico. But what they found, and when they said eject, 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 often what was happening is the pilots were pulling the knob off the button. And so they determined that in a panic situation, such as an ejection, it was more often than not somebody would pull a button, as far as a toggle is concerned, rather than push it. And so now what you see today is you see in our modern fighter jets that they have ejection handles down between the pilot's knees, where they pull in that handle, and it does two things. One, they pull it because that's the natural human factor thing that you would do in a panic situation. But two, it helps them bend down and so that their back is prepared for the forces that they experience as they eject. Now, as we look at that, what we find then is that man has a natural inclination to do his own thing. And one of the things that I learned in that course as well was that if you tell somebody something, it is not as effective as it is if you read what you say. And that's why it is important that we read God's word, as opposed to a lot of people say, well, I can go to church and hear some good preaching. Well, yes, you can. But it still doesn't have the same effect as if you read God's word, because God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it could divide asunder soul and spirit from joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the law was given to us in written form. It's a little different to see it in written form. That way we know exactly what the law says. It's very clear, as opposed to what somebody says that it says. And too often I think Christians read more about what people say about the Bible instead of what the Bible actually says. And we see that today in our own legislatures and our Congress in the United States, where the laws that were very clearly written of why they were implemented are either distorted or twisted to mean something else, or there's a lot of confusion. And I'm not going to go into any examples right now, but I think many of you know that oftentimes when we look at constitutional issues in the United States, it was very clear why the founders put in those amendments, the Bill of Rights, so to speak, and yet today there's confusion over what they actually meant. And it's pretty sad. We have to actually go back to the Continental Congresses of each of the individual states to figure out what it is that they were trying to say. That's how out of touch that we have gotten, not only in America with our Constitution, but I would submit to you that's just a microcosm of how out of touch people have gotten with God's word as well. So we see the fifth dispensation is the law. Now we're going to look at the sixth dispensation, which is the church age of grace, and we see that basically from the book of Acts through the epistles. And then I'm not going to go into that right now because that's what we're going to talk about next. And then the seventh dispensation is the tribulation, also called the time of Jacob's trouble, and we see that in prophetic books of the Bible. And then the eighth dispensation is the kingdom where Christ establishes his millennial reign on earth. And so one of the things that we look at, especially even looking at Daniel here, from the Old Testament perspective, those Old Testament prophets did not see a lot of things. The example that I heard one time was that it would be like standing on a mountaintop and looking at the peaks of other mountains, and you could see what was out ahead of you, but yet you couldn't see what was in the valleys. And so when you actually look in the Old Testament, there are very, very few references about a church age. And you look at it from the Old Testament, you see it from an Israelite perspective, from a Jewish perspective, of the prophecy that was coming. So a lot of times what happens as Christians is that we look at Old Testament prophecies, even in Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel, and we think, oh, you know, those things apply to the church. And sadly today, what we have in some circles is what they call replacement theology, where they believe that in 70 AD, Israel was destroyed, and now the church has replaced Israel, and all those promises are now going to the church. Well, there's a problem with that, because what we see in God's timeline is two separate tracks, one for Israel and one for the church, one for the Jews and one for the Christians. And so I mentioned one for the Christians because the Bible says there are three groups of people, Jews, Gentiles, and the church. You're either born as a Jew, you're either born as a Gentile, or you become one in the church where you're no longer Jew or Gentile. So, what did the Old Testament prophets see? Well, they first they saw their own days. They saw the 70-year captivity in Babylon. They saw the restoration. They saw the coming of the Messiah for the first time. I mean, it wasn't any surprise when he did come. They also saw a worldwide dispersion of the Jews. They saw the tribulation, and they saw the kingdom. And so they knew that these were coming, but they didn't see the church. In fact, one of the things that I think is, I don't want to say it's comical, but it just kind of makes me smirk for a moment. If you look at Acts chapter 1, look at Acts chapter 1. Now, this, of course, is after the Lord was resurrected, and you're going to start in verse 4. We see that the disciples are assembled together, and it says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Now, what's happening? The disciples are assembled together. They know that the people that crucified Christ are on the rampage, and that they're afraid that they're going to be captured and crucified as well. And so we know that the commandments, the Holy Ghost had given the commandments to the apostles whom Christ had chosen. He showed himself alive afterwards with many infallible truths, and they saw him for 40 days. They saw him after the resurrection. And, of course, the Bible talks about there were over 500 witnesses that saw Christ after the resurrection. So it says in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. And so here you have the disciples assembled together. Christ appears unto them, and of course you can go look at different parts of the scriptures to see what happened during that in the Gospels. And so Christ says to them, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so when they'd seen him for 40 days, he's talking about an event that's going to happen in 10 days. We know that event is Pentecost, and we see that in Acts chapter 2. However, in a moment, I'm going to talk a little bit about the feast and the seven feasts of the Old Testament and what they symbolize. And so he's saying that John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him. Now listen here. Here's what they say. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom, restore again the kingdom to Israel? And so he says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be both witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Of course, we find out then that he ascended into heaven. Now, I think it's kind of comical in a way. I know maybe some people may not think it's funny, but you know, they knew Old Testament prophecy. They knew that there was going to be a time that Christ was going to restore the kingdom. They knew what the Old Testament prophets taught. And here they are. They said, okay, Lord, is it time for you to come and kick these dirty, rotten Romans out of here and establish the kingdom? And he's basically saying, oh, you have no idea what's coming. And that's why he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But he says, instead, I want you to look forward at 10 days from now when you're going to receive the promise of the Father. And, of course, we find out that the promise of the Father was the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. And of course, they did receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then illuminated them or gave them the words to write about end times prophecy, which dovetails exactly into the Old Testament prophets as well. So a lot of these things, when they looked at Christ establishing his kingdom on earth, they had no idea that there was going to be a church age, which we mention as the sixth dispensation. And so now we're going to go up to the church age. And to this point, though, before I go there, I want to point out one more thing. I mentioned a little bit before how we're going to talk a little bit about the feast of Israel prophecy and how these feasts, these Old Testament feasts, spell out to us things that are going to happen in the future. And I'm not going to dwell on each one of them, but I'll just give you the references of where you can read about them. And so there were seven annual feasts that God implemented, and we see those feasts in the book of Leviticus. And so in these seven annual feasts, we see the first one is Passover, the second one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we see the third one is First Fruits, we see the fourth one is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, we see the fifth one is the Feast of Trumpets, the sixth one is the Day of Atonement, and the seventh one is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so there's a prophetic aspect to each one of these feasts. They not only were literal feasts that took place, and you can actually see in the Old Testament where there were certain events that coincided with these literal feasts, but they are also prophetic feasts. And so there's a multi-dimensional aspect to each one of these. And so what we see here is that in the first one, which is Passover, we find that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5. And in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 5, it mentions Passover. And, of course, you find out that the Passover was implemented when the Passover lamb was slain, that the night of the death angel came to destroy the firstborn in Egypt, when the Jews or the Israelites were in bondage. And so what they did is they were commanded to take the blood of that lamb and put it over the doorpost and the lintel, which is the top of the door, and that blood was to protect them from the death angel. And of course, we don't have to go down the road of saying how many different aspects of that were. Jesus himself was the Passover lamb. You know, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." It was his blood that we are under. It was his blood that paid for the penalty of sin. The fact that we have broken God's commandments and the penalty or the wages of death is sin. So that blood is what covers us. It protects us, that blood sacrifice. And so that Passover was literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he was crucified. Of course, we can read about that series. Now, the next thing that happened, we see, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We see that Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6. Now, I'm not going to go into the exact days of when Christ was crucified and that. You know, we'll cover that at a later time. But to mention this is that at the beginning of Passover, one of the things that had to take place was that there had to be a purging of sin. And, of course, the blood of Christ does that. But that Passover, of course, was the shedding of blood. The unleavened bread was the eradication or the purging of sin. Of course, many people talk about how when we die, we go to purgatory to burn off those sins which that we committed after the last time that we confessed our sin. However, that's contrary to what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in the time past unto the fathers by the prophets," so that's talking about Old Testament, "hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the world," in other words, the creation, "who," referring to Christ, "being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins," notice past tense purged, "our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty." So what we see here, and of course you can go on where it talks about the only begotten Son of God, where verse 5, "for unto which the angel said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of course, those are quotes from Psalms chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 34. So he was the firstborn. He was the first fruit, so to speak. He was raised from the dead, and so Christ purged our sins. Our sins are taken care of. We don't have to go through some sort of purgatory of suffering. Christ suffered for us on the cross, and his suffering paid for our sins, past, present, and future. So that idea of unleavened bread, the Bible speaks about the leavening, you know, the yeast, or today you might have sodium bicarbonate, which is used to raise bread or raise biscuits or whatever. That's a puffing up kind of activity. It creates carbon dioxide bubbles, and those bubbles give the bread the fluffiness. And while the Bible compares to yeast or leavening as sin, all it takes is a little bit of sin, just like all it takes is a little bit of yeast, an entire loaf of bread, to make it all puffy and fluffy. All it takes is a little bit of sin to puff us up and make us think that we're proud and that we're deserving of things that we're not really deserving of. And so that Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted from Passover for about 8 days, and during that time period, they were not allowed to have any leavened products in their household. Now, as Passover approached, they were preparing for that. And so if you think about that, there are some people that drink wine for communion as a memorial to Christ's crucifixion. Well, the problem with that is wine has yeast in it, some sort of leavening in it, and we see that where it helps create the fermentation process. And so when we think about the sinless body and blood of Christ, that's why we have unleavened bread and unleavened grape juice for our communion or our Lord's Supper elements that represent the body and blood of Christ, which are sinless. So there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was literally fulfilled from the time that Christ was crucified over a period of a few days. Now, the next thing that we see is the Feast of First Fruits, and we see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11. Now, first fruits was an early grain harvest in the spring, where the first parts of the grain were just starting to ripen, and they would harvest that part of it and offer it to the Lord. And so that was the first part of the harvest. Not all of it was harvested yet. And you find that in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. And so what we find then is that first fruits, the Bible refers to Christ as being our first fruits. He was the first of the resurrection. And so we always find that first fruits is 3 days and three nights after Passover. Now, many people celebrate Good Friday or the day of crucifixion on Friday, but that does not give you 3 days and three nights to first fruits, which is the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Now, remember, in Jewish time, the day starts at sundown. So it literally would have been any time after sundown on Saturday night to sundown on Sunday would have been the Feast of First Fruits. So Christ could have been resurrected any time after sundown on Saturday night. Now, we typically think of Sunday morning because the scriptures tell us that as the women went to anoint his body after he'd been in the ground 3 days and three nights, it was dawning towards the first day of the week they had just had the Sabbath, which was on Saturday. They had just had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was another Sabbath, which was on Friday, and they just had the Passover. And so we saw three Sabbaths in a row. So there were 3 days and three nights he was in the tomb, and they went to anoint his body, and we recognize that as Easter Sunday, as we would call it, or some call it Resurrection Sunday. So that is the Feast of First Fruits. That First Fruits is representative of the resurrection, and that's what we're going to focus on next. But just to point out the rest of them, we see the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and two things that we see here. When we looked at Passover, we saw that as the time that the Passover lambs were slain in Egypt to cover the Israelites so that they would be protected from death. The second one was unleavened bread, as they had to escape Egypt at nighttime. They were told, just get your stuff and get out of here after the 10th plague. And so they didn't have time to let their bread raise. And so they left. And then we see first fruits, which is 3 nights and 3 days after the Passover. If you follow that timeline, the Israelites, it was 3 days and three nights that they were in the wilderness escaping Egypt, and finally on the third day, at the end of the third day, they arrived on the opposite shore of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was destroyed behind them. And what we find next is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. The Pentecost means 50 days, so it's 50 days from the Sunday, or the first day of the week, after Passover, till Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. However, we find that it was 50 days also from Passover, first fruits, until the church received the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Of course, we see Jews received it here. So the Feast of Weeks, the day which Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, and we find this in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 17. So the Feast of Weeks, which is the feast that was the Old Testament celebrating when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai from God, is also the feast that was literally fulfilled in the New Testament when we received the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit of God. And so that ends the first four feasts, which were in the spring. Then we will have three more feasts that come in the fall of the year, and those are the Feast of Trumpets, which we see in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. We see the Day of Atonement, which is in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. And we see the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43. So the Feast of Trumpets, of course, the next great event we're waiting for is the resurrection or the rapture. And, of course, we find out then that the Scriptures tell us that the last trump, the dead in Christ, shall rise first. And so I believe that we will see a literal fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, just as God literally fulfilled the first four feasts. Now, we know that we are no longer under the law anymore, that we're not obligated to keep the feast, but again, they are part of God's timeline as we move forward. So the next thing that we're going to see here is the resurrection and the church age. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. Now, again, they had no idea that there was going to be a church age, and if some of you may have been blessed to have an old New Testament church history course, which uses the book of Revelation as an outline. And of course, again, we see another of God's plans for the future, and we're going to see that book of Revelation and chapters 1 through 3, we're going to see seven different churches that are mentioned there. And of course, chapter 1 is kind of the preparation, and it speaks of these seven churches, but there are seven churches, and I'm not going to go through them extensively, but just to point this out, and we'll wrap up this part of the church age. But the first church we find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, and it's the church of Ephesus. And that word Ephesus literally means desirable, and so many people agree that it was a time period roughly from about 33 to 100 A.D., and it's a view of the first century church that we see there. One of the things that you find out about these seven churches is that God had things that he liked about these churches, and he had things that he did not like about these churches, except for one, and that was the Church of Brotherly Love, which is the Church of Philadelphia. And so there's so many things that we could talk about on these, and of course, you can look at our series in the beginning of the book of Revelation to talk about these churches. But the key is this, is the first church was the Church of Ephesus, and it represents a time of about 33 A.D., from the time of Christ was crucified to about 100 A.D., or the end of the New Testament, when the New Testament was completed. The second church we see, you find it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to verse 11, and that's in Smyrna. And that's a period of about 100 to 300 A.D., and that is a view of the martyr period, where you saw a lot of Christians being martyred for their faith. And so that myrrh, that M-Y-R in the middle of the word Smyrna, means suffering. So there was a time of suffering, and we see some fulfillment of prophecy there. And in 64 A.D., we see the 10 days of the 10 Roman emperors there that... from Nero to Diocletian in 305 A.D. So So we see there was a definite time period there. The third church is Pergamos, and we see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And we see that all the way through verse 17. And so Pergamos is, that word means marriage. And that's a view of the church from about 300 to 500 A.D., and that's a view of the Roman church-state mix. And so there's a marriage between the government and the church, and I would submit to you today that we're even going back to that. And so we're seeing a doctrine of government influence over the church and religious leaders being political officers. And so that is that time period. And then we see the fourth church, which is Thyatira, and we see that represented, that word Thyatira means continual sacrifice, and we see it a period of about 500 to 1500 A.D., and we see that as a view of the Dark Ages. We see that as implementation of the Mass, where we are no longer salvation by grace through faith, but we're looking at taking the Lord's Supper of the communion. And Thyatira is found in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 29. So what we're seeing there is that continual sacrifice, which is a view of the Mass, and how it was the literal transubstantiation of the bread and the wine literally becoming the body and blood of Christ. So you're consuming the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. And so that's a view of the Dark Ages. And then we had the Reformation period, which now we start seeing the fifth church, which is Sardis. And we see that Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And that's Sardis literally means the remnant. And we see that from about 1500 to 1700 A.D., and that's a view of the Reformation period, where believers were coming out of that system that led to so much darkness, and that remember right before that system that was in Thyatira was also Pergamos, so that dark system was reinforced with a lot of evil deeds that took place. A lot of the Crusades took place then, and obviously, if you review the history of the Crusades, as many people say, it wasn't about Christian domination of the world. It was really the beginning of the Crusades was about a repelling of Islam that was beginning to dominate Christian areas of the world. And so there were a lot of abuses that took place then. And so people started coming out of that around 1500 to 1700 A.D. We started seeing people burnt at the stake because they dared publishing Bibles in English. And rejecting some of the teachings of the organized Western Church. And so we see that they came out of that. And then we get to the sixth church of Philadelphia, which is a time period of about 1700 to 1900 A.D., and that's a view of the missionary period. And as you look at that, you find that there were a lot of missionaries that went out into the undeveloped lands, into the what we would call fourth world countries back then. They weren't really developed at all. They were just groups of peoples living in different areas. And so they went out in brotherly love. And so as they went out and they shared the gospel with people, that was something that God approved of. We don't see things there. And as you study the Church of Philadelphia, which I like to think that our little church, as we reach out to the world through the web, through the internet, that we want to hold to that model of the Church of Philadelphia. And then finally we see and that is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And finally we see the seventh church, which is Laodicea, that starts in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, through Revelation chapter 3, verse 22. Now Laodicea literally means the rule of the people. And we started to see liberalism start creeping into the church in right around 1900 A.D. And so we start seeing the view of individualism, that we can all have our own beliefs about eternity, that about salvation. And so we're seeing a rejection of sound doctrine. We're seeing an acceptance of ecumenicalism. In other words, no tolerance for the truth. And so we're just going to all be together, and we're not going to hold fast to foundational teachings of the Bible because we might offend each other. Well, the Bible says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And so we're now living in that age of Laodicea, where there's no biblical worldview. In fact, we see what is called the Christian left, groups of people that call themselves Christians, which tolerate sin, they tolerate abortion, They believe that homeschooling your children or training your children in the nurture and admonition is sinful, and that it's all about us having peace together no matter what religion you belong to, and that we're all one. You hear the phrase, we're all God's children. Well, that's a lie from the pits of hell. The Bible says that we become children of God in Galatians 3:26 by faith in Christ. You don't become a child of God just by being born. We're all born children of the devil. We have a propensity to sin. We want to sin, and we do sin. And because of that, we sin because we're sinners. And because of that, we don't have everlasting life, but we become born again into God's family. It tells us in three places in 1 John chapter 2, those that believe that Jesus is the Christ are children of God. But more importantly, it says those who do not believe that Jesus is the Christ are children of Antichrist. So you can't be a child of God and a child of Antichrist at the same time. It also tells us that in 2 John. And so we're going to wrap things up here, but we're now getting to the point as we see, again, that God has a plan. As we are in that church age, literally, we are in the age or the days between the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost and the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, which usually occurs sometime in September of each year, and we'll go into that a little bit next time. But as we look forward to the resurrection, we're going to start talking about now that we've been in this church age, which is an indeterminate number of days. We don't know how many days it is, but we don't know when that resurrection is going to take place. But the Bible does give us signs that it's going to happen. And next time, in our next message, we're going to go into Matthew chapter 24 and look at the 12 signs of the coming of the end, and the 12 signs of the second coming. So if you're here today and you're not sure about whether or not you're going to be in heaven when all these things happen, or whether or not you're going to be in heaven at the end of your life, the question is this: have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Do you believe that you are not perfect, that you do not merit an eternity with a perfect Savior? Do you believe that you have violated God's law? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man even with lust? Have you done anything that, well, if you have, if you say, well, no, I haven't done any of these things, well, then the Bible says you're a liar and the truth's not in you, which makes you a sinner. And so there are no sinners in heaven. And so what has to happen is that we had to have our sin paid for. But see, that sin, remember the Passover lamb, had to be a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a perfect sacrifice. None of us can pay off that sacrifice. We can try all we want with all our little sacrificial works, and we can think that, well, maybe we spend time in purgatory, it'll be good enough. No, it doesn't work that way. We have to have been a perfect sacrifice, and none of us are perfect. The only perfect sacrifice was Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That means the moment that you realize in your heart of hearts that, Lord, I am not worthy of your love. I am not worthy of salvation. I am not worthy to spend time in eternity with you, either in heaven or in your coming kingdom on earth. That moment that you believe that you have violated God's law and that you are justly to receive the wages of sin, which is death, according to Romans 6:23, that moment that you believe in your heart of hearts and you realize that you are trusting Christ and what he did on the cross to pay for your sins, it's at that moment that you are born again into God's family. You become a child of God. God puts his Spirit in your heart, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That Spirit in our heart, which seals us to the day of redemption, according to Ephesians 4:30, that Spirit in our heart, which is our guarantee of our inheritance that the Lord has in store for each and every one of us, according to Ephesians chapter 1, that when we believe that he died for our sins, that he was crucified, dead and buried, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that he rose again on the third day to prove that what he said was true, then you are a child of God. God has put his Spirit in you. You're born again into his family. And like all children, like all babies, you're going to lead a lot of milk of the Word. And you know what? You're still going to make a lot of messes, like babies make messes in their diapers. And so I would challenge each one of you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, by all means, contact us at this ministry in the United States at selamountain.org, or you can contact us through our phone. The area code is 505 in the United States, 323-3770. That's 505-323-3770. Likewise, if you are a child of God, I challenge you to, as you study these lessons, to know that we are on a sinking ship, that we are not going to restore the world, that the United States is not going to become the once glorious nation, Christian nation that it once was, but instead we are on a sinking ship. And it is our job to hand out life preservers, that life through Jesus Christ, a life that is abundant through Jesus Christ, to as many people as we can before the ship sinks and goes down. We're looking forward to that day of the resurrection and the rapture of those of us that may still be alive. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.